We have a number of guests tonight. Delightful to have each of you. One or two I know, and several, of course, I do not. Couldn't call any names, but Brother Doug Sims and his good wife, haven't seen them in a while, known them for years. Buddy and Sonia Martin, down from Chattanooga, visiting with us, friends for many years. And, of course, Emma's here, Foy's sister, and she was here this morning. And many of you are visiting, and rest assured that we're honored by your presence tonight. Good number for Sunday evening. I want to talk briefly about the neglected home. Someone has said that the road to paradise is always paved with problems. Be that as it may, I can assure you that the valley high of eternal springtime lies shimmering in the brilliant sunlight just beyond the highest, most formidable, rugged mountain peaks imaginable. If you're willing to devote your whole life to its attainment, you can live in Eden. That's what marriage is all about. And while we don't have the tree of life, as we said this morning, we have the bread of life. Jesus said in verse 51, John chapter 6, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he'll live forever. For in the bread which I give is my flesh for the life of the world. But with a happy marriage, you can live in paradise. There's no question about that. However, it's interesting to observe God's statement to ancient Israel through Isaiah chapter 48 at verse 10. He said, I have refined thee, but not as silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Friend, that's as true today as it was when Isaiah penned it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I have refined thee, but not as silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. We live in a world dominated by Satan. Anything accomplished that is spiritual in nature is done against odds. The devil is opposed to the Lord and to his work, and all of his minions work against that which would perfect the heart and the life of mankind. Jesus said, you remember verse 19, Luke chapter 21, in your patience you shall win your soul. That word patience needs definition. Everywhere it appears in this American Standard Version, it has a footnote. That footnote says steadfastness. A steadfastness simply means to keep on keeping on doing what you know to be right. If every person on earth, even your friends, are opposed to your best interest, continue to serve the Lord. There is only one goal in life when you stop to think about it. Or my salvation is a personal matter. I remember in John 21, when the Lord said to Peter, follow me. Peter turning, seeth that disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, said, Lord, and what shall this man do? Verse 22, John 21. Jesus said, if I will that he tarry, till I come. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Salvation is an individual matter. In your patience, you shall win your soul. The Lord said in Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13, because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Reminds you of James' statement, doesn't it? Verse 12, James chapter 1. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life. But the neglected home. Friends, the home in America is not simply neglected. No. It's under attack. The neglect is seen in that its defenses have been removed. There is no external power that can destroy that which God has provided for man's happiness and well-being. It simply cannot be done. It has to be destroyed from within. Didn't we note that this morning? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all of them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, delivered a fatal blow to the head of Satan. Genesis 3 at verse 15. Satan is powerless unless we allow him into our lives. Same thing with that which God has prepared for man's happiness. Let's go back to Luke 21. Back up to verse 16. Jesus, of course, is speaking to his disciples, and he made this statement. He said, you shall be delivered up by parents, by brethren, by kinsmen, by friends, and some of you they'll cause to be put to death, and you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. Well, Lord, that's hard to contemplate. I mean, we're trying to live a righteous life and trying by our influence to lead our loved ones to you so they can enjoy us. They're going to deliver us. Listen to him. Listen. You'll be delivered up by parents, by brethren, by kinsmen, by friends, and some of you they'll cause to be put to death, and you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake, and not a hair of your head shall perish. What? And not a hair of your head shall perish. Satan's powerless. Yeah, he can't do a thing to us. Oh, sure, we're going to suffer affliction. A man can take your physical life. That's fine. You're going to lose it anyway. Hebrews 9:27, we've noted that also. Yeah, Matthew 10:28, fear not him who can destroy the body. After that, have no more that he can do. But fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Oh, then my goal is to please the one whose air I breathe and whose water I drink and whose food I eat, whose clothing I wear, upon whose footstool I walk, in the hollow of whose hand I dwell. Oh, yes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. So then I need to live my life pleasing to him. It doesn't matter what man does. The persecution you may endure, oh, that's fine, no problem at all. Acts chapter 5, Peter and John went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, having just been beaten with 39 stripes each, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer affliction for the name of Christ. Marvelous indeed. That's just physical. And all that's going to go, you say. Wherefore we faint not. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. And for our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. But what's the viewpoint? While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, oh, and it will be, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through verse 1 of chapter 5. So we don't place the emphasis upon the mundane, upon the physical, no, but rather upon the spiritual. Not a hair of your head shall perish. Now, you're going to suffer persecution. Oh, in this devil-dominated world, there's no question about that. Yea, and all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 12. Well, I remember that Jesus said, John chapter 16 and verse 2, he said, it'll come to pass that whosoever killeth you, he'll think that he offers service unto God. And we're not strangers to that concept. We have people who go into heathen countries and preach the love of God. Young people come, their hearts are touched. They love the one who died to redeem their souls. They confess his name before men. They're buried with him in baptism. They overflow with joy. They go home and tell their parents about it, and their parents murder them, kill them. That's heathenism. That's fine. Whole lot better to die young in the arms of Jesus Christ than to live a heathen life and burn forever in the fire of hell. Death is no problem for the child of God. None whatsoever. We don't even put the emphasis upon the physical. Sure, going to suffer person. But what did Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12? Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Sure, if you live a Christian life, if you're spiritual in your thought, speech, and conduct, you're going to be persecuted. As we noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Satan is the god of this world. Yes, sir. He can throw every kind of an obstacle and blockage in front of you, trying to trip you up out of the question. Can't be done. So as long as I focus on my relationship to the Almighty God, nothing can destroy that which God has provided for man's happiness. You recall that familiar passage in Romans 8, verse 28, do you not? And we know that to them who love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are the called according to His purpose. Some might say, preacher, you'll have to alter that expression, all things. I know some things that happen to Christians that don't you change God's word. Every word of God is tried. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His word, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. That's Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. What did you say, Paul? All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and who are the called according to His purpose. And if you have any problem with that, just drop down three verses. That's verse 28, Romans 8. Go down to verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You know the answer to that? Who cares? It's making a difference who's against us. Friend, if God Almighty is for you, whoever's against you is going to lose. You don't have to worry about that. For He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall not He also with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? It's Jesus Christ who died, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, anguish, nakedness, famine, peril, sword, even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We were accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. End of the chapter, verse 39. You either believe it or you don't. You either believe it not. Well, someone says, preacher, if God has made us equal to the task, I mean, why are you talking about the problems within the church, the home? I mean, what? Oh, the society of which the home is an integral part has rejected its own foundation. No, that's the problem. Oh, indeed. As a matter of fact, it has motherhood in the workplace vying for position. Well, someone says, the very idea, well, sure, that's an old Bible idea, but that was written for a slower pace. I mean, Dad may have been in the field with the sheep in the daytime, but at night he was home, and hey, we live in a speeded-up society. But, you know, it's been an interesting thing to me through the years that in religion, men will discuss everything except the problem. Interesting. Well, like the old ecumenical movement, certain brethren got together, began to notice some of the prominent denominations in the area. How much good they were doing. Man, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. Why, they're doing some wonderful. Just think, if we could convert them. I mean, they're just off on two or three points here. If we could convert them, join forces, man, how much good we could do for the Lord. And they got serious about it. They called some of the religious leaders in those particular groups and found an agreement. And they rented a hall, they got together, they had a big meal, they introduced themselves and discussed everything except the problem. Friend, until you get down to the nitty-gritty, that's where the rubber meets the road. I mean, until you put your finger on book, chapter, and verse, and come to an agreement of minds and hearts that this is what we're going to do. We're going to order our life by the Word of God in all of our efforts to please Him. Until you do that, you can't work together. It's out of the question. Amos tells us that, doesn't he? Amos chapter 3, verse 3. So two walk together except they be agreed. You go north, I'll go south. Let's walk along together. Oh, boy. Nah. You go your way, I'll go my way. We'll meet in heaven. Neither one of us will go to heaven. My way won't work. Your way won't work. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, verse 6. Oh, then we need to get down to the problem. Oh, we need to get down to a book, a chapter, and verse. What does the Bible say about motherhood? Oh, what is it? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. Paul said, I desire that the younger women marry, bear children, rule the household, give no occasion to the adversary for reviling. Oh, and in Ephesians 5, at verse 22, wives, be in subjection to your husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Oh, but as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their husbands. Somebody said, preacher, that's putting the woman down. She's not equal. I mean, that passage was written to the woman, for the woman. You ought to be happy? You ought to be fulfilled? You want your soul anchored in hope? Follow the instructions. That's the way it's done, as said. You see, when a man and a woman marry, in the conjugal relationship, they become one, but they're still two people. One's male and one's female. We understand that. Oh, and there are duties and responsibilities that are assigned. Now, let me make this statement, lest I be misunderstood. There's nothing inherently wrong with a woman working outside the home. Why, certainly not. Children are up. They're independent. They're on their own. She has certain talents. And it only takes, with just the two of them there, a couple of hours to do the housework. So she says to her husband, having possessed certain talents, I'd love to get out into the community, become acquainted with some of the people, maybe able to do some good. I'd like to go to work. And he, why, sure, nothing wrong with that. That's great. Now, he doesn't expect her to work 8 hours a day and come in and do the housework. No, they're a team. Now, they divide that thing up. They handle that properly. It's a matter of equality based on love. And sometimes you're running late. Hey, take her out to dinner. You'll enjoy it, no question. Teamwork. But that young mother expecting that child, she can't wait for its arrival. Because when he comes, just as soon as she is physically able, she's back at work. She turns that child over to a nanny or to a child care institution, and she's gone back. That's a mistake. Most of the time, that is a fatal mistake. That newborn babe needs the touch of his mother. Well, somebody says, now that nanny loves that. That's not even on the same ballpark. That has absolutely nothing to do with it at all. That newborn babe needs the touch of his mother. He needs to hear her bill and coo as she teaches him to make sounds, and then later as she teaches him to talk. Yeah. He needs to go to sleep on her bosom when she hums or sings a lullaby. You see, there's a foundation being built here that can't be established at a later time. Out of the question. Can't be done. That newborn babe needs his mother. No question. Bear children, rule the household. Well, now, preacher, you said, though, in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, that the husband is the head of the right. The husband oversees, circumscribes, undergirds, provides for, and mom takes care of it. See, she's right there every day. The needs of those children are met. Oh, and her love for them is self-evident in not only her teaching, but in her example. She's there for them. That's why she's there. A balanced arrangement in the development of children. See? Oh, well, when you think about it, what is it that exalts a nation in the first place? Oh, righteousness exalteth a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14, verse 24. Right. Righteousness? Psalms 119, verse 172. Let my lips sing of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. What do you say? I desire that the younger women marry, bear children, rule the household, give no occasion to the adversary for reviling. Friend, that'll stabilize a nation. You ever wonder why we're having the problems we have in this country today? You stop and think about it for a few moments in light of scriptural teaching. Did you know that in our public schools today, we can't teach creation? We can teach atheism. And we have a mandatory school attendance law. And you wonder, what's wrong with many of the younger generation today? Just recently I read where a teacher at recess, nobody in the room, she's sitting behind her desk reading her Bible. Principal comes down the hall. He obviously has something to discuss with her. And he opens the door and sees her reading her Bible. He said, you can't do that on public school property. You can't read the Bible. You can't open your class in the morning with prayer. You can't teach your children the benefits of love, forgiveness, kindness, understanding, gentleness. No wonder we're having the atrocities performed by teenagers in our world today. Ah, yes, that's not unusual. As a matter of fact, we teach normal, healthy, highly intelligent children that they just happened. And you wonder why a couple of young fellows could sound a false fire alarm, bring a student body and the faculty outside the building and open fire on them, kill several. Somebody said, well, that is horrible. Really? Maybe one of the teachers scolded one of them or corrected them for something. Or maybe there's a bully in that book. Or maybe they're just thinking, hey, this hasn't been done before. You know, we're going to do this. Oh, if you just happened, you are a highly intelligent animal. That's all you want to. Oh, in the animal world, oh, that old mama tiger takes her little ones over under a shade tree, puts them down, tells them to stay. Now, how she does that, I don't know, but they stay. They may wrestle, have a good day, stay. She eases off down the slope to the water hole and that high reed grass and hits the ground. Doesn't twitch an ear, bat an eye, doesn't move. Long after a while, a beautiful gazelle tops the rise leading down to the water hole, stops. Looks that place over, lifts her nostrils, tests the air, and it seems like an interminable time before she ever moves. However, that little fawn running between her legs, he's having a big time. He's out with his mama. I mean, he is really enjoying this, but she is dead serious. Way after a while, eases off about halfway down the slope to the water hole, stops. Looks that place over, tests the air, and if you're a deer hunter, you know what I'm talking about. Seems like it's 5 hours before she ever moves. Is she going to come any closer, you know? But that little fawn, man, he's having a time. Well, finally, she eases off down to the water hole, and about the time her muzzle touches that water, like a bolt of lightning, that tigress is out of the reeds. Mama's ahead of him. She expected it. She's halfway up the rise before he gets to where they were drinking. But the fawn, he didn't know about that. I mean, he's just out with his mother. But Mama Tiger doesn't kill him. Takes him by the nape of the neck and carries him around to her little ones. Teaches them to kill him. They have a pretty good meal. Maybe tomorrow we'll get the mama. Yeah. But I said, well, that's terrible. Why, no, that's not terrible. That's the food chain. That's the law of nature. Only the fastest and the strongest endure. That takes care of the wounded and the etc. That's nature. That's what it's all. Oh, and if you just happen, you can grow and shoot faster than an animal. It is amazing what you can do. And have you ever wondered why the suicide rate is growing among teenagers? Suicide? A teenager? I grew up as poor as Job's turkey. And V.P. Black said he had to lean up against the fence to gobble. I mean, that's dirt poor. We didn't have anything. Suicide? My dad taught me at an early age how to respect and handle firearms. Shooting has always been a sport and a thing that I've loved, but suicide? Well, friend, you couldn't run after me fast enough to have shot me. No, sir. And me do it? Well, whoever heard of such? Why would a perfectly healthy teenager commit suicide? Because he doesn't know who he is. He doesn't have anything to hold on to. There's nothing permanent in his life. He's not been taught. He hasn't been disciplined. He's been neglected and left alone. Everything going contrary to his best interests. He'd rather be dead than alive. And that takes care of it. He's dead. Suicide among teenagers. That is just almost unbelievable what is happening today. It's amazing. Just happened. Oh, there's no telling what a child that believes that may wind up doing. It's interesting when you really stop to think about it, but it's one of the saddest things at all. You know, we decry Hitler's Holocaust, and we should. That black-hearted rascal murdered 6 million Jews, and he didn't do it with a bullet. That'd have been easy. Yes, sir, relatively painless. No, no, the sin that's etched on the minds of older people today, like Auschwitz and other concentration camps where a woman is hanging on that fence. Standing beside her is a little girl, maybe then a little boy, and then a man. You can count every bone in their bodies. Hitler knew the cheapest way to remove them, lock them up and starve them to death. Many a mother had her little girl or little boy to die in her lap, begging for bread. That's horrible. That rascal. Oh, but in this highly enlightened, civilized nation of ours, we have 1.6 million mothers who murder their innocent children every year. 1.6 million mothers who murder their innocent children every year. Well, now, preacher, you're talking about abortion. You got that right. Yes, sir. Oh, well, the very idea, that's not murder. That's legal. That's not a person. That's an embryo. That when the sperm fertilizes the ovum in the womb of a woman and a life is begotten, that life is separate from father or mother instantly. Well, the height of its stature, the color of its eyes are determined at that moment. It can live up to 9 months in its mother's womb, up to 100 years, more or less, upon this earth. It can be murdered at any point along the way. Oh, but when the sperm fertilizes the ovum in the womb of a woman and a life is begotten, what kind of life is that? Swine, kind, bovine, equine, feline? I mean, what kind of life is that in the womb of a woman? Well, friend, you and I both know that's human life. Have you never read Mr. Webster's definition of murder? I mean, simply stated, it is the willful taking of innocent human life. There's never been a more innocent human life than that one in his mother's womb, where it should be anticipated and loved, no, longed for, and it, murdered. That's terrible. If this drunken nation ever comes to its senses, quit staggering in its vomit, be a lot of people have trouble living with themselves. Sure, you can be saved, yes, sir. You can repent. You can turn to the Lord. But we have a terrible situation in this land of ours tonight. 1.6 million. How many of those unborn children would have been geniuses? I mean, beneficial to humanity. Philanthropists, I mean, to help the poor. I mean, how many wonderful, wonderful lives have been snuffed out before they ever saw the light of day? You talk about Hitler. Hitler had a reason. See? He's going to be dictator of the world. Hey, that takes money. And the people under his jurisdiction that had the most money was the Jews. How do you take their money? Kill them. Take it. Simple. That's the way it's done. What's the cheapest way to kill them? Lock them up, starve them to death. Don't cost you a penny. Somebody says that's horrible. Yeah, it sure is. It sure is. Murdering innocent children. That's horrible. 1.6 million every year in this enlightened country. Good people, we peddle dope. We push pornography, we legalize gambling, and we glorify prostitution. And we give our children little gadgets to hold in their hands that they can see and hear all about this. And they learn about that. And, of course, the natural desires, propensities of the flesh, creates a lust within them. And the first thing you know, you've got 46% of the children born in this country are born out of wedlock. That is called whoredom. That is ungodliness in the extreme. How the Lord has allowed us to endure as a free nation this long, I do not know. And I'm making no predictions because I'm not a prophet. I hope things change and become better. But if they keep going in the direction that we're headed today, and we are going down rapidly from a moral standpoint, I don't see how we can endure much longer. The Lord would almost have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if he lets us continue in our present course. Something. Oh, but the neglected home? Oh, the parents who are responsible for the welfare of the home have themselves neglected it. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6. Oh, what is it, verse 12? Think about it. Check me out. What? Admonish, instruct, exemplify, teach, edify. Most parents don't have time for that. What a very idea. I mean, we have a busy schedule. We just can't. That is amazing, isn't it? Have 168 hours every week. It's not a matter of time. It's a matter of priority. What's important? The blessings, the beauty, the perfection, the eternity of heaven, or the fire of hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched? Because in about 2 seconds, compared to eternity, you'll be in one or the other, and so will your children. Ooh, train up a child in the way he should go. And even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Proverbs 6:22, isn't it? Think about it. You mean, preacher, that if as a Christian I do the best I can to train my children in the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the truth, they'll never leave it? No, that's a proverb. Proverb states a conclusion that's generally true based upon certain conditions. Yeah, he may hate it. He may get associated, become associated with the wrong kind of people. He may not like that at all. He may fight it. He may turn away from it. But if he ever comes to himself like that prodigal son in Luke 15 in a hog pen, he doesn't have to wring his hands and say, "Oh, I wish there was someone who cared. I wish there was some place I could go." The light shines clearly in the window. The trail like home is clearly marked. You do that before he's 6 years old, or you don't do that. Have you ever wondered about Hebrews 11, verse 24? By faith, Moses, when he was grown up. Oh, what's this? By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, chose to join himself to the Jewish people. Wait a minute. What are you talking about? Moses, all of his life, has been known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He grew up in the king's court. I mean, he's mighty in his words and works. Ooh, he possesses the wisdom of the greatest land on earth at that time. Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He looked unto the recompense of reward, counting the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What are you talking about? Why in the world would Moses do that? Do you remember Amram and Jochebed, the husband and wife of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe? They got married. And this was at a time when the Pharaoh then reigning had little or no appreciation for what Moses had done for Egypt. And actually, he had made slaves out of the Hebrews. And he was afraid they were multiplying faster than the Egyptians. And he thought, when an enemy approaches, these people may join themselves to the enemy. We'll have a hard time. He said to the midwives, when these women bring forth children, if it's a male, kill it. If it's a female, let it live. Well, Moses was born about that time, and he was a goodly child. Amram and Jochebed, his parents, hid him for 3 months, for when they could hide him no longer. Jochebed made a little ark of bulrushes, wrapped the baby in swaddling clothes, put him in that little ark, dropped it over on the edge of the Nile. Miriam, his older sister, given the responsibility of keeping an eye on that thing, see what had happened to it. Pharaoh's daughter came down with her maidens to the river, maybe to bathe, or for whatever reason. She saw that ark, sent a couple of the girls out after it. They brought it back. She unwrapped that babe, and he wept. Thank God, Pharaoh's daughter was a woman. God never made anything better than a good woman. She loved that child. She called him Moshe. That's to draw out. Drew him out of the Nile. We call him Moses. Same thing. Oh, Miriam, observing this, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Would you like me to get one of the Hebrew women to nurse that child at his weaned?" Indeed, yes. And you know who she got? Jochebed, his mother. Now, the weaning process in that day was about like from birth to first grade, sometimes 8 years old. So she had him at least 6 years. And when he's 40 years old, he knows just exactly whose he is, who he is, to whom he belongs. Join himself to his own people. How could Moses do what he did? I mean, he had to train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, you'll not depart from it. You do that by the time he's 6 years old. Most people simply neglect their children for that first 6 or 7 years, and maybe on and on. Oh, I remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that's verses 26 through 29, I believe it is. God said to ancient Israel, "These words which I command thee this day shall be upon thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt speak of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Oh, thou shalt bind them for signs upon thine hands. Between thine eyes shalt thou write them. Oh, on thy gates and on the doorposts of thine house shalt thou..." Wait a minute. What is he saying here, friend? The prime responsibility of parenthood with regard to offspring is not to feed them physical food. No, we do that. We know the value of it, sure, and we're glad to do it. We love our children, we feed them. That's not primary. The prime responsibility of parenthood is not to put clothing on the children to cover the nakedness. Oh, we see the value of that. We do that. We're overjoyed, but that's not primary. The prime responsibility of parenthood toward offspring is not to put a shelter over their heads to protect them from the elements. So we do that. We know the value of it. No. You see, they won't need any of that very long. But if you fail to instill within their hearts the love of God and the knowledge of truth, if they reach their majority, they'll stand together with you in judgment. Where are you sending your children? Ooh, but now someone said, "Preacher, that was written for a slower pace. I mean, that was..." Didn't take any of your time at all. "Thou shalt speak of them when thou sittest in thine house." You do sit down once in a while. Yeah. Oh, no, not an hour sermon. No, no. Just a word backed up by a godly example. That's the prime need of the family in America tonight. A godly example in the authoritarian figure. That's you, Dad. Say, "Ooh, just a word. When thou walkest by the way..." You go out to the back 40 once in a while. Look at that little fellow behind you, stretching on short legs. He's trying to step into a foot. Tell him why you have that thistle stick in your hand. I mean, especially when those little yellow finches just love those thistle seeds when you allow them to develop. Ooh, and that thistle has a beautiful bloom on it. I mean, why are you rooting up those thistles? Tell him about the noxious plant and how it came into existence. Tell him about that mountain over there made purple by the intervening distance. Tell him about the fragile, fragrant rose. How long would that take? A minute? A minute and a half? When thou liest down. No, he didn't say an hour sermon. "Son, you don't have to stay awake tonight. God never sleeps. And maybe a brief prayer. Oh, and in the morning, sure. You may be running late, man. You're trying to sip that coffee and get your coat on you. That's my dad. He understands that. Yes, sir. You are the kind of example he needs. You teach him what he needs to know, and he loves you dearly. No question about that." Parents have neglected the home today, and that's tragic. Mothers in the home, training their children, overseeing the house. Sure, God provides through the husband. He supplies. Mother is very thrifty in the use of it. Maintaining the home as it should be. And all the while, that love is permeating the hearts, the thoughts of the offspring. Think about it. The neglected home in America. It's possible that some of you are here tonight and not Christian. Do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? Well, I'm sure you do. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. Friend, you can only make that faith a reality by making up your mind that you love Him who loved you enough to die to redeem your soul. Now, that being the case, you're going to make up your mind that you'll no longer walk willfully and deliberately in sin and error. That's repentance. For then, upon a confession of your faith, you're buried with Him in baptism. Why? Because the blood of Christ is the only thing that can remove sin from your soul. Oh, but His blood was shed in His death, John 19:34. Oh, you're buried by baptism into His death, Romans 6:3-4. That's why Peter said, "The like feet you were unto even baptism doth also now save us." It's at that point that the blood of Christ removes the guilt of your sins. As Paul said right there in Romans 3:6. "Knowing this, that the old body of sin is done away, that we should no longer live therein." When does this occur? Oh, when you've been baptized into Christ, your sins are forgiven. You come forth a new creation in Christ. If you're subject in any way tonight to the Master's invitation, as a child of God, if we can help you in any way, why not come? Make your wishes known while together we stand and sing.